You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, cool. So yeah, we are in the book of Psalms, which is a collection in the Old Testament of songs written to God. So they're prayers is what we have in the Psalms. And as we've been kind of going through it, I've been trying to highlight elements of having a relationship with God. That's something that we talk about a lot around here. The idea that God is a personal God and we can have a relationship with him. What does that look like? How does that work? And last week we read David's prayer in Psalm 3. We read David's prayer when he was in a bad situation, he was in trouble. And we kind of identified some of the ingredients that you can notice by looking at his prayer. And these aren't, you know, not every prayer needs to have these ingredients, but it's a pretty good example of some of the things that are really fitting, are really good in a prayer. And so we saw David praise God. We saw him thank God for things that he had done. We saw David having a conversation with God about what was happening in his life that day, the news in his life. Then we saw David ask God for specific things, and then we saw David ask on behalf of other people. And so I think that's a pretty good example. And what I want to do over the next few weeks is pick a few psalms that highlight some of those specific ingredients. So the psalm that we're going to do today is Psalm number 33. It's a psalm of praise. And so what I want to do is just kind of zero in on that first one, that first ingredient. And see what can we learn about praising God when we talk to him, when we pray to God. So that's what we're going to do. You ready? Psalm 33, here it goes. Verse 1, he says, "Sing for joy in the Lord, you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy." All right, so what do we got here? This psalm begins with a call, right? He's calling on the audience to do something. Specifically, he's saying, come and praise God. Come on, everyone. Let's go praise God together. So he's putting out the announcement. Time to praise God. What is praise anyway? Praise, it's a little bit different from giving thanks or thanks. You know, in Thanksgiving, I'm thanking God for something specific that he's done, usually for me. Praise is broader than that because in praise, I'm basically recognizing things that are true about God, right? I'm giving glory to him. I'm recognizing here's the kind of God that you are. Here's what you're like. And sometimes there are obvious things. Sometimes there are things we rarely think about. But there are things that are good and right about him and that I am acknowledging to him. Here's who you are and what you are like. Not just what he's done for me, but who he is. And I think an important thing to understand up front is that it's not for his sake, okay? God is not insecure. Okay, he's not like, I just really need those humans to reassure me today. That's not what's, he's not a puppy who needs praise for his good behavior. He's not a narcissist who's just like, yes, this builds me up to have everyone praise me. That's not why. What we see is that praise is really for us. When we praise God, this is doing something good and right in our own heart. Because God is worthy of praise. So since God is praiseworthy, then when I do that, that is essentially right and good and appropriate. And it's good for us to do things that are right and good. Recognizing what's good about God is good for me. It also puts us in the right mindset to approach God because it reminds us who we're talking to. This is why I think it really helps to begin, at least for me anyway, it helps to begin my prayers by praising God because it reminds me who I'm talking to. I bet I'm not the only one that's had this experience where I go with the intent to pray, but I discover after a little while what I'm really doing is just kind of rambling to myself God's nowhere in the picture. It helps to be like, okay, let's think about who this person is that I'm speaking to. You ever get a phone call and you don't recognize the number? How do you answer the phone when you don't recognize the number? I don't most of the time, but if I do, I'm pretty standoffish. You know, I'm like, hello, is this Ben? I don't want to answer that. You know, I'm like, who's this? And they're like, is this Ben? I'm like, who am I speaking to, please? You know, and then sometimes they're like, hey, it's your cousin. And I'm like, oh, hey, man, you know. It helps a lot to know who you're talking to. It completely changes the conversation. And praise sets the tone in that way. Some of the psalms that come a little later in the book are called Psalms of Ascent, which were traditional hymns that they sang when pilgrims would go up to Jerusalem. They'd go to the temple to worship God, and they had these songs, just like we have Christmas carols, that they would sing to prepare to go to God at the temple. And all of them are psalms of praise. They're just recognizing, let's get ready to talk to this God. And who is this person again? So a couple observations about our psalm. One is it's corporate. Some of the psalms are very, very individual, very personal interactions between a person and God. This one's corporate. He's saying, come one, come all. Come on, you guys. Come on, you righteous. Not that anyone is actually totally righteous. The Bible's really clear about that. But people who are going to approach God, that's a righteous thing to do. And in the New Testament, we're told that because Jesus died in our place, and because he forgave the guilt of our sins, if we have received that forgiveness, then the New Testament says that you have actually received his status as righteous. That even though you have sin, God views you as righteous. So if you're someone who's trying to follow Jesus, if you're someone who's trying to move toward God, he says, then come on and come praise God, you righteous ones. We should also notice it's very musical. All right, this psalm, we're reading lyrics to a song. This would have been a great sound as they came to the temple. He says, sing to him a new song. We've got lots of songs of praise, but he's like, let's write a new one. You know, there's something fresh every day to praise about God. You can't put your praise in a bottle and you can't check it off your to-do list because it's something that he's like, yeah, we've praised God before. Let's praise him again. And let's do it with a shout of joy. So make sure you got the mood as you read this. This is loud. This is joyous. The whole point of this psalm is to praise God and get us in the mentality to praise God. And that begins and ends with joy, as we'll see. Those are the bookends of this passage. It was pretty cool. So that makes my job easy because all I got to do is read it. The psalm praises God. I just got to read it and let it praise. And that's what we're going to do. Why should I praise God? You know, that's a fair question, since after all, he's calling the audience to come and praise. It implies that it might not occur to me otherwise, right? And maybe you're thinking like, oh, praise, like, I wish he was doing a more useful element of prayer, like requests, right? How to ask God. But he says, don't forget to praise. Let's do that. It's important. And as you'll see in the psalm, he begins to give, there are some reasons that he gives for why we should praise God. The first one's right there as he says, praise is becoming to the upright. It's becoming. Are you trying to follow God? Then praise is becoming. You know, becoming means that it's beautiful, but it's also like, it's like the word for fitting. So when something is fitting and also beautiful, you go to the store and you see a shirt and you're like, that looks great. And then you put it on and you're like, that is not becoming on me. It's not. It has to be fitting and beautiful. When my daughter was little, real little, there was a stage in her life where the only thing she ever wore were princess dresses, glittery, you know, and she had a Red Riding Hood cape she would put on and she'd be like, let's go on an adventure. That was every day. And sometimes just to kind of be an annoying dad, I would put on her Red Riding Cape and maybe like a tiara. And I'd walk in the room deadpan like, all right, I'm ready for the adventure. And she'd look at me and say, Dad, don't wear that. And I'd say, what do you mean? It's beautiful. And she'd say, not on you. Which was, of course, correct. But, you know, on her, it's becoming. You want to follow God? Praise looks good on you. It's fitting. Praise is a good and right thing for us to do. So let's read this psalm and let it praise. He says, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in faithfulness." So he starts, of course, with God's word. Every word you say, God, is right. No other person can say that. We say a lot of stuff. It's a mixed bag, okay, of quality. But every word that proceeds from God is right, is trustworthy, is good. He does not lie. Every word is right. And this comes from his faithful character, his trustworthy character. You're the kind of God who can be completely trusted, he says. A kind of God who loves righteousness and justice. God loves things that are right. And God loves things that are fair. That's the kind of God that he is. So he begins way out here with his character. And he says, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. He's like, when I look out at the planet around me, at the earth, I can see the goodness of the Lord. Now, maybe you're thinking, okay, but is that true? Because when I look out to the world around me, I do see good. But I also see things that are ugly and evil and broken. So how can he say this? Well, you have to understand the biblical view of the world is that it was created by God. God created this planet. He created life and you and I. And that it was essentially good. He created it and it was good. And we were meant to steward this creation. But the part of history that we're living in is a part where that is broken. We live in a fallen world because humanity has rebelled against God. Our stewardship is broken. And the Bible tells us that the creation, therefore, itself is suffering. It's in an unnatural state, longing for God to set things right. And that actually, I think, explains the world really well because you look out there and you say, I do see beauty and I do see kindness and love and good things, but I also see brokenness. But the point is that when you look out there in the world and you see anything good, that is from God. That what is good about this world and you and I is from God. And when we, why is anything good? Did you ever wonder that? Why is there anything good? It's because of God. Psalm 104, which is a different psalm, but a good one, he just goes through and praises all these things that he sees around him in the world, all of these different departments of nature and life and how he sees God's hands, his hand in them. He concludes, Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom, you've made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. You ever think about how amazing it is the way that life works on this planet? You know, all of the delicate balance of the different systems, of the way the different organisms interact with each other, and the atmosphere, and the water cycle, and every little thing that comes right together, it's all made by God. And we can't make it. We can't create life. We can't even very well create the environment for life to thrive. Do you guys remember Biosphere 2 back in the 90s? This was a science project. They built this huge enclosure, and the idea was, let's build something that can be self-sustaining for years. And so it had greenhouses, and it created its own water, and they locked a bunch of scientists in there. And then they had to go and cut them out because it had failed. You know, they had the nutrients got out of balance, and they were being slowly poisoned by dangerous levels of dinitrogen oxide. So it's tough to make a planet that works. That's my point. I'm not ragging on I got no beef with Biosphere. I don't want to get any angry emails from the Biosphere people. Just saying it's hard. And yet, look, it just works out there. That's the hand of God. He says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their lights. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. And he put the depths in storehouses. Now remember, this is poetic language, right? The psalmist doesn't actually think there's a storehouse for water. He's using imagery to remind us how God's hand is at work. And so for all the things in nature he could have picked, he picked two things to highlight here, the sea and the sky. So he says, he gathers all the waters together in a heap and he puts the depths in storehouses. He's just saying, isn't it amazing that there's land for us to live on and grow food, and then there's the ocean over here and they're separate. Like, God created a world with continents. And you're like, that's the content of this teaching, Ben? Like, continents? Isn't that a little obvious? Yes, it is a little obvious, but that's what praise does, is it makes you appreciate the things that you take for granted every day. Don't take for granted the fact that there is land and sea that makes life possible on this earth. Did you know that our planet is the only one in our solar system of all of the planets and the 390 moons in our solar system? Ours is the only one that has a stable body of surface water. The only one. Other planets, most planets have no surface liquid. If they do, it's frozen. It's usually toxic. We have these beautiful oceans filled with life. That's because our planet is in what they call the Goldilocks zone, which is the habitable zone. We're just in this relatively narrow strip of space that is in the exact right orbit from the sun where surface liquid is a thing. If you go, the planets that are closer to the sun, they have no surface liquid. If they did, it would be boiled off. And if you go further out from the sun, then it's completely frozen. We're in the Goldilocks zone. And you're looking at that and you're like, yeah, well, Mars is in the Goldilocks zone too, you know, which, like, true, fine, true, that's true. The surface temperature on Mars ranges from about 80 degrees Fahrenheit down to about negative 199. An average temperature of negative 73. So if you want to call that habitable, that's fine. But the psalmist's point is, this is pretty sweet. Where we are, what we have. You know, if the earth was a little further out, all of our surface water would be frozen. If it was a little further in, it would melt, and there's enough water on the earth to cover all the land. It's pretty remarkable. Psalm 104, verse 5, he established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so they'll never return to cover the earth. He sends forth springs in the valleys, and they flow between the mountains, and they give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. You know, he's like, look at this design, and what's the result? Donkey has something to drink. It's cool. What's cool about this is that he credits God for this. You know, I take continents for granted every day, but he's like, no, no, God did this. He did this. It's by the work of his hands. He's the one who put the depths in their storehouses, the depths. In ancient, you know, in Old Testament literature, the ocean is often associated with like the unknown, untamable, you know, the wild depths. And he says, but he's locked them away. Who could control the ocean? No one, but God can. I don't like the ocean. I'll just, like, true confession, deep water freaks me out. And a little while ago, I got into this YouTube channel called Deep Sea Oddities, which is just like where they show, like, you know, they're always discovering new creatures all the time in the depths of the ocean. And it's just this sort of running reel of weird stuff they found. And they put it to creepy music. I don't know why I was doing this to myself. I was just watching it at night, like trying to fall asleep. And like, true confession, it started to give me nightmares. Because I mean, look at that. Look at that. That is a Dementor from Harry Potter, for 100% sure. Did you guys see this one? This one went viral. Isn't it horrific? Now I'm gonna give you nightmares. That is a Magna Pinna squid. First sighting ever was 1988. There's only been a dozen sightings or so ever. This picture was taken from a service camera on a deep sea drill rig. turned around, and there was that. 3.8 miles down. There's a 1 mile loop that goes all the way around this property. 3.8 miles down. That squid, they estimate that his tentacles are between 25 and 40 feet long. That's higher than the ceiling. Let's look at it. Had enough of the depths? Praise God. If you got nothing else to praise God for, here's one. Magna Pinna is 3.8 miles down, locked away in the storehouses of God. May his name be praised. He says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all their lights. Maybe your Bible says the starry host, the army of stars in the sky. Here's what's cool about this. He only points out two things about nature, but he takes us from the deepest depths to the highest heights. And so let me just take you on an amateur journey from the deepest depths to the highest heights, okay? Deepest place on earth, Challenger Deep. It's in the Mariana Trench. Do you know how vast the ocean is? 322 million cubic miles of water. Cubic mile, mile by a mile by a mile. There are 322 million. It's almost incomprehensible, the depth of the ocean. But here's what's crazy, is compared to the earth, it's almost nothing. The water on the earth is only 0.02% of the earth's mass, 0.02% of the earth's mass. If you took all that incredible depths, all that ocean, and you put it in one place on the earth, it would look like that. The earth is big, 8,000 miles across. Did you know it's 11 miles from the tip of Mount Everest to Challenger Deep? That's it, 11. We have 11 miles to play with. That's it. That's like the nubs on a basketball compared to the earth. It's 4,000 miles to the center of earth. The deepest we've ever dug is 8. It's amazing. And of course, the earth is nothing compared to the starry host, right? The stars in the sky. You can fit 1 million earths in the sun. Actually, the sun's mass is, it's more like 3 million times the earth's mass because it's so dense. And it's far away. You know, you see a picture like this, you're like, oh, look, the earth is right there. No, in reality, the earth is about 12,000 earths from the sun, which is pretty far. And the solar system is 19 trillion miles across. Can you picture the solar system in your mind? People think like, yeah, I can picture the solar system because we see cartoons like that one. Nothing is right about the scale of that picture. Okay? Does that look like 12,000 Earths from the Earth to the sun? Nothing is right about that. If you hold up a globe and you said, where do you think the moon is? Most people would put it like, you know, I don't know, like here. No, if I had a globe here, the moon would be 30 feet away. And Mars would be a mile away. You can't picture the solar system because you cannot, it's actually impossible to visually represent it. If you took a piece of paper and drew the solar system to scale, the planets would be so small that they would be microscopic and you couldn't see them. I watched this documentary. These guys went and they wanted to make a scale model of the solar system. So here's their Earth. They got Earth. That's a marble, if you can see it. It's a marble painted as Earth. There's their Earth. And so they went out to the Black Rock Desert to get space to do this. They had a sun that was about this big, about 4 or 5 feet. And then they had the earth as a marble, and the distance between the two is about 580 feet. And then they drove the orbits so that you could see. Saturn was a mile away. You know how much space they needed to do this? They needed 7 square miles of open desert. You ever think about that? The earth, a marble in 7 square miles of open space. Let's keep going. Nearest star, Proxima Centauri, 4.2 light years away to the next star. And you're like, that's not so bad, 4.2 years. Light years. That's 4.2 years at the speed of light. And I know now you're thinking like, can we go the speed of light? Anyone know? No. We can't go 1% of the speed of light. Fastest human-made vessel ever, Juno, achieved 0.024% the speed of light. In other words, 6,300 years to get to Proxima Centauri. That's where we are in the galaxy. Anyone know how many stars there are in the galaxy? It's about 100 billion. 100 billion stars with that kind of space between them. It's astonishing. And even greater than the space between stars is the space between galaxies. It is 25,000 light years to the nearest galaxy. If you drove in a car at 60 miles an hour to the nearest galaxy, it would take you longer to get there than it took for that galaxy to form, and it wouldn't exist by the time you got there. It's incomprehensibly far. How many galaxies are there in the observable universe? 100 to 200 billion. The last time I taught this, the number I gave was 100 billion. But with our new telescopes, they're changing their estimate to more like 200 billion. But what's 100 million galaxies, you know? We don't even know, because we can only see about 48 billion light years into the observable universe. That means it's only possible because that's how long it takes the light to get there. So it's not possible to see anything beyond that. And here's what's even worse is that the vast majority of what we can see is beyond what's called our eternal reach, meaning that if you got in something today and went at the speed of light, because the universe is expanding and accelerating, you would never get there, even at the speed of light. It gives me like vertigo when I really think about it. In the night, you ever go camping and you see the Milky Way? People are like, oh, look, it's so beautiful. I'm like, I think it's terrifying. Why is it sideways? You know, I'm looking at it and I'm like, yo, it shouldn't it be like, oh, we're hurtling through space, you know? We're upside down, you guys. And the psalmist says, by the word of the Lord, by the breath of his mouth, God said, light, and there was light. That's the power of this God. So praise God for his creation, for his omnipotence. This is unlimited power. This is an omnipotent God. He says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Now, when you read fear the Lord, you think something negative, because in our language, fear is always a negative thing, right? But in their language, fear, this is being presented as a virtue here. Fear can be a positive thing in the sense of standing in awe of something. That's what he means. It does have an element of being scared, though. But he's saying there's actually something good and right about fearing things that deserve to be feared. All right? To recognize that something deserves reverence, that's a good thing, if indeed it deserves reverence. And fear also involves tracing something back to its source. You know, you want to meet the author of your favorite book, or you want to meet the singer of your favorite band. This is like, when I look at what I see, God, like, you did all this. That's amazing. It gives credit where credit is due. And it also, very importantly, orients us under something greater than myself. You should fear the sun. Not because it's evil or bad, but because you have to get out of its way. It will not get out of your way. Like, you put on sunburn or sunblock. You find shade. It's not moving for you. And this is actually really important. This attitude of fear is to recognize, oh my gosh, I'm not God. There is a God and I'm not him. And that is actually the fundamental building block for my relationship with God. Why should I praise God? Because it produces a healthy fear, this recognition. I'm in orbit around him, not the other way around. And the Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And it's also the beginning of happiness. If you want to be wise and happy, the Bible says step one is understand who he is and how you fit in. He's not an ornament in your life. He's not a decoration in your life. He's not a lifestyle choice that you can make. He's Almighty God, fearsome and good. What's cool about this verse is that he's no longer saying, you know, this whole thing started with, come praise God, you righteous. But now he's addressing the whole world. He says, let all the earth fear God. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Here's Psalm 19:1. It says, the heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known. They speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard, yet their message has gone throughout the earth and their words to all the world. This is describing what we call general revelation, the idea that there are things about what God has made that any person, whether they've ever heard of the Bible, heard of Jesus Christ, that they can look around them and conclude certain things about God, even without a word. And it's true that pretty much every civilization that I know of, ancient civilizations, they all looked up at the sky and they were like, whoa, that's crazy what's happening up there. There's something important about that. What does the night sky tell you about God if you know nothing about him? It tells you that there is something that creates beauty. It tells you that there is something ordered. My favorite observer on this is Cicero, an ancient Roman. He says, when we see something moved by machinery, like an orrery or a clock or many other such things, we don't doubt that these contrivances are the work of reason. No one ever picked up a watch and said, this fell together randomly. You know, of course, someone made it. And he uses an orrery. They had devices for measuring the movements of the planets and stars and celestial bodies. So I always like to show this Lego orrery, very basic. But here's a thought experiment. Where'd it come from? The only reasonable answer is that someone put this together, right? Is there any possibility that that happened by accident? Like if you swirled around in the Lego bin for a million years, is there any chance you would get a Lego orrery where the earth turns 365 times with 365 cranks and the earth goes around the moon goes every 28 cranks? Is there any possibility? No, there's no possibility. If you swirled a Lego bin for a million years, you would get plastic dust, right? Cicero says, when therefore we behold the whole compass of the heavens moving with revolutions of marvelous velocity and perfect regularity, how can we doubt that all this is affected not merely by reason, but by a reason that is transcendent and divine? If the night sky has this kind of order and regularity, how much more the God who created it? He says, you see not the deity, yet by the contemplation of his works, you are led to acknowledge a God. I don't see God, but I see this. And maybe you think, well, yeah, but the psalmist and Cicero, they're ancient men who were mystified by things they didn't understand. So they attribute them to God, right? Okay, maybe. But here's the thing is, as with all of our scientific discovery, I think this case actually gets stronger. The more that we learn, the more that we understand how incomprehensible it is, the more that we understand that we can't understand it. It's not like we've cracked the code and there's no mystery left in the universe. It's just the opposite. When we think about the scale, the night sky tells me that there is a God and he is very big. And that things are balanced. When I was up here a year ago, we talked about the fine-tuning argument. The idea that all, you know, scientists observe that all of these constants, all of the laws of nature, all of these things that happen to be just so are incredibly unlikely, and it gives the appearance of being designed. Now, some of them believe that and some of them don't believe it, but they all agree it does look that way. Looks designed. Because the odds against the chance formation of the universe are 1 in 10 million to the 124th power. And the math people in the room are like, whoa. Everyone else is like, whatever. That's this number. That's a lucky number. I'll give you a gratuitous example of fine-tuning. You know, we make this argument that fine-tuning is necessary for life. Here's one that isn't necessary for life, but it's kind of remarkable. Do you realize how rare the eclipse is? How many of you got to see the eclipse, right? I saw my first ever totality this year. It's weird. It's wild. Did you know that there's not one other planet that we know of that has a totality like ours? It's very unusual. And the reason is because the sun and the moon have the same angular size in the sky. That means the sun is 800 times the size of the moon, width, and it also happens to be 800 times the distance. Or is it 400? It's 400. The sun is 400 times the size of the moon, and it's 400 times as far away, so in the sky they're the same size. That's really lucky. The moon has an elliptical orbit, so when it's further out, you'll get an eclipse, but not a totality, because it's too far out. In Earth's history, before humans were here, there was no totality because the moon was too close. It's moving away 1 inch per year, and in about 50 million years, there will also be no eclipses like this because it'll be too far out. So, what are the odds? You've got a moon that is a sphere. Not all moons are spheres. Our moon is a sphere. It has the same angular size. And this happens on the one planet that we know of with intelligent life to observe it and appreciate it. In the very narrow part of Earth's history where that intelligent race happened to be there. Weird. I think it points... one of the many things that points to the uniqueness of humanity, something people conclude by looking at the world around them, something special about people. Brian Cox, he's a physicist, cosmologist, not a Christian. He's everywhere on the internet. Really interesting, genius guy. He's answering the question about the Fermi paradox. If the universe is so big, where's all the intelligent life? Why aren't people coming to come talk to us? And he's like, I don't know. But he said, I think the best guess is that we're so incredibly fortunate to be here. Because he says, the ask, I want a planet to support an unbroken chain of life through all this violence in the universe for 4 billion years in order to get to something like you and me. I just think it's really unlikely. It's terrifying, he said. And also kind of uplifting in a way, isn't it? Because it means that we're unbelievably valuable as a species and a planet. It could be that we are the only island of meaning in an ocean of 400 billion suns. It also points to a beginning. The more we learn about the night sky, it's not disputed among scientists that things began with the Big Bang. That's one of the most commonly held most fully agreed on ideas there is in cosmology. But the Big Bang is a mystery because it means that all the matter in the universe started in one very small place with every atom arranged just so, with absolutely zero margin of error, and then exploded with a force so exactly precise to create a balanced universe. And so it leads to the question, and this is a question commonly asked among cosmologists, how did it get that way? How did that start? And there's only a couple possibilities. One possibility is that something made it that way, and so they say, well, maybe there's something beyond the horizon of what we can see. Maybe there's multiverses. Maybe there's something omnipotent and intelligent, or something omnipotent that is outside of time that creates perfect universes, but that isn't God. That's a possibility. Or the other possibility is that something came from nothing, which is what a lot of people try to argue. I don't know, it was a singularity, just happened. So either something caused the Big Bang or something came from nothing. Those are the options. And it's actually worse than that. It's everything came from nothing, including space. Maybe that's right, but either way, it takes faith. That's my point. He says, he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood firm. We could do this all day talking about, you know, microbiology and the formation of the eye and the brain and DNA and consciousness, personhood. But the point is that everywhere we look in creation, what do we see? We see complexity and order and beauty, and we always see it. It's not, people like to pit science against God. I don't see it that way at all. I think the more we learn, science continually points us toward God. And this effect magnifies over time, doesn't diminish. But he has a little more to praise God for. He says, the Lord nullifies the plan of nations. He frustrates the plans of peoples. The plan of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. So now suddenly he's talking about the things happening on this earth. And he says, people have plans, nations have plans, and God nullifies them. He moves the nations around like chess pieces on a board. You guys want to do that? Veto. God can do that. But God, it says God has a plan. Praise God for his plan. It says the plan of his heart, of God's heart, from generation to generation. One of the things we read about in the Bible is that God has a plan in play, a plan that spans generation after generation, and it is a plan of rescue for the human race, to rescue us from our own sin and rebellion and folly. And the pinnacle of that plan is Jesus Christ. God put on flesh, come down, died in our place, and rose from the dead so that we can be saved and be rescued by him. He says, the plans of nations and men, that's nothing to God. But his plan, that plan will stand forever. He says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen for his own inheritance. In the psalmist's day, Israel was the nation that God was working through for that stage of his plan. He's saying, he has a plan and we get to be a part of that plan. And now we're in a different stage of God's plan, and that's even more amazing because that means every single one of us gets to play an even more important role in his plan, which is to be his ambassadors with the good news, to take the good news of his rescue out to the whole world. He says, the Lord looks from heaven and sees all the sons of mankind. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. I love this imagery of God's up on a perch. He could look down and he sees each individual person. Sometimes my job here at CT is we try to get a head count, like a rough head count. And the way that you do that is you go up in the room up there and you get in the window and you look down and you try to count heads. I was like, oh, that'll be fun. It is almost impossible. You know, you're like, you know, 205, 206. Oh, I lost my place. People are going to the bathroom. You know, it's like, forget it. It's about this. God looks down and sees every individual person. And more than that, it says that he understands all they do. This incredible God, I know you, I know you, I know you, and I understand everything about you because I made you. He's omniscient. He knows all. And I also think he's praising God here for his interest and care in humanity. Why would God care? I'm a speck of dust on a marble in the middle of this vast ocean of space. He says, when I look at the night sky, this is Psalm 8, when I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers and the moon and the stars you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think about them? Human beings that you should care for them. Yet you made them only a little lower than God. We're made in God's image. You crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them charge over everything you made, putting all things under their authority. It's like, I just can't believe that you care about us. He says, the king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not rescued by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it rescue anyone by its great strength. He's describing the military might of his day. And he's like, you could have the mightiest army. That's a false hope, though. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who wait for his faithfulness to rescue their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. This world is complete, you know, this universe and this planet, it's completely out of control. He says there's no security anywhere, but the one who fears God doesn't need to worry, because he says the eye of the Lord is on those who fears him, to rescue him. Why should I praise God? Because it moves my trust off of all of the flimsy things I want to trust in. And it moves my trust to higher ground, to the one place that it belongs. There's only one place your faith and trust belongs, and it is in God. So he says, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust his holy name. He's like, this is my position. I'll wait for the Lord. I'll let him be my shield. That's where all my trust is going, because he is a God who comes through. He is a God who rescues, and he has demonstrated that. I hope you notice the wild journey that he's taken us on. Okay, starting like way out with God's word and his character and then his creation, from the deepest depths up to the highest stars in the sky, to his sovereignty over the things of man, his interest in mankind, which is so surprising, his plan of love and rescue that has unfolded through human history and continues. It's pretty crazy to go from these huge, far out places to bring it right down to he loves and cares for you. And the last stop is joy. He says our heart rejoices in him. That's where we started. He said, let's praise God with joy. And it's a conditional joy. Why do I have joy? Because I trust in his holy name. I put my trust in this God. The God who said, let there be light. I'll put my chips on him, and I can have joy because this God is fearsome and good and loves and cares for me. Let your favor, Lord, be upon us, just as we have waited for you. He ends with a request. Let your favor be upon us because we're waiting for you. So there's Psalm 33. It gave some pretty good reasons why. That we saw, right? Puts us in the right mindset. It leads us to appropriate awe, directs our trust where it belongs, makes me want to listen to his word, and it brings us joy. It looks good on you. You righteous. If you're a praying person, then here's a challenge for you. Why don't you try opening your prayer with a little bit of praise? And maybe you think, I can't think of anything to praise him for. That's why you should do it. You know, think about it for a minute. Try to praise God for one whole minute and see if it doesn't change the way that you speak to him, especially if you feel far away from him, especially if you feel spiritually dead, or especially if you're going through something difficult. Try beginning with a word of praise. All right, so there's Psalm 33. Well, God, thanks for this passage. Thanks for the way that you've given us something to think about, how you've demonstrated why it is good to praise you and what it looks like to praise you. And we do praise you for what you've done. Thank you for this incredible creation that you've given us. Thank you for the kind of God that you are, and that you care individually for us and have put a plan into place to rescue us so we can be with you forever. Thank you for making your voice heard here through this psalm. Amen.